All right, so we left it off at about page 63, and this is a good place to start. The key, probably the key to really getting what's going on in here is you've just got to understand a few terms, and you've got to say to yourself, now what's he mean by this term? What's going on here? And when you get what he's doing with the term and kind of begin to unpack it, then you begin to understand what he's up to. And the thing that's difficult about this is not reading the words. The thing that's difficult is understanding his terminology and his vocabulary and what he's doing with things and what he means by these little phrases he throws out there that are just pregnant with meaning. You got to know what he's up to. So when he's talking about the strength of the other person, this is exactly what we were just kind of getting into, this whole idea of Adam being alone, and then there's Eve is created for him, and Eve, she's not even named Eve yet. She's just Isha from the man, from the Ish. What is the significance of Eve as far as Bonhoeffer is concerned here? The whole point is that we have Adam and Eve together constitute humanity or man. That this is what man is. He is this duality, this reciprocity. And what we say in the man and woman class that I teach on occasion, a complementarianism, that they complement one another and they complete each other. And that's the key is on the idea of completing one another. So what you have going on here then is that Adam and Eve live in existence as being other than the other. Okay, you get this? And this is what's going on here. We keep on talking about the limit. Now, what is the limit? What's that? Creatureliness. All right, now this is kind of the idea here. So the limit is creatureliness. That's another one of his terms he uses all the time. In our context, we hear the word creatureliness, which is not a real common word, but if you heard this, would you hear this as positive or negative overtones? Probably negative, I think. Creatureliness, yeah, you're just a creature. Creatures make mistakes. We're all human. Human is the same, all. Creatureliness, all right? But for Bonhoeffer, is creatureliness positive or negative? It is the supreme positive. Creatureliness defines us as humans. And to be creaturely is to be what God has made you to be. It is the supreme good thing. It is the right thing. So creatureliness is right. And this is one of those things you've got to kind of overcome in your thinking, because we're wired to think of being creature. That's too bad. We're just creatures. But for a Bonhoeffer, no, you're a creature, and that's the whole point. And this has then to do with things like your whole idea of vocation. You know, what have I been given to do? And the idea of vocation is for the other. He talked about that last time with the whole idea of freedom. We are for the other. It's not for our own sake. And then along with this also is this rather nice French phrase. This gives all kinds of explanation about somebody's raison d'être, which means your reason for being, your purpose, your whole reason for being. And then for Adam, what is his reason for being? He is to be creature. He is to do his vocation for the sake of the other. And for the case of Adam, for Ish, what is his reason for being? This gets into the whole idea of the image of God, right? Because what is he to do? He is to image God to the creation. In other words, he is to have dominion, right? And dominion means responsibility for. He's in that God spot. He's responsible for the creation. He has dominion. He is looking out for the creation. The creation looks to him as it looks to God, and he's in that God spot of authority. That's his call. That's what it means to be creature. Now, the limit then is this kind of the groove then that God has cut for Adam. That's the limit. And so the limit is what prescribes what he's supposed to do, defines what he's supposed to do, and you can even say proscribes him from doing other things. But the key is, where is the limit? The limit for Adam is in the middle. And he's going to talk about this more later. It's in the middle. Now, what's that mean? Well, it's in the middle of the garden. That's where the tree of good and evil is. How about that? Now, there's some good exegesis. There it is, the middle of the text. All right? So, it's in the middle of the garden. Now, Bonhoeffer says, man, that's significant. It's not just allegorical, metaphorical. It's in the middle of the garden, just like it's in the middle of Adam's life. In other words, Adam's entire definition, his identity, and the activities that make up his life, his identity and his activity, both are defined by the limit that is in the middle. I'm Adam. I am here to have dominion. I'm not Eve. I'm not a chimpanzee. I'm not a dolphin. I do man things. That's who I am. That's what I do. And that's my vocation. That's my raison d'etre. That's what my creatureliness looks like. That's how I go forward. So the limit is central to who he is. And it's cool. So even to think about that idea of being in the groove is on the right track, but it's problematic because we get the idea of kind of bumping up against the edges. But Adam never bumps because, you see, he's living out of the limit, out of the middle. He finds that definition to be exactly what he's supposed to do, and he lives in sync with it. He doesn't feel any constraints. He doesn't feel bumpers. He doesn't feel, oh, can't go there. He doesn't even experience that because he's living out of the middle in his creatureliness. Now, Eve, then, Bonhoeffer asserts, actually embodies the limit for Adam. Now, what's he mean by this? It's an important idea, that Eve actually embodies the limit for Adam. What's that mean? Somebody take a run at it. Go ahead, Nathan.
As basically the incarnation of the image of God in front of him, she reminds him of his creatureliness and the fact that he cannot get past or through her.
All right. She, as an embodied creature, is there and he has to deal with her. That's exactly right. And it goes even further because the sexuality thing comes into play. She's not him. She is not a mirror image of himself. She's other. And he's very aware of the otherness. And that's the good thing. See, they're naked and not ashamed. She's woman in all her womanliness, and he gets it. And he's male in all of his maleness, and she gets that. They understand the difference. It's very evident. And it's good. And so here's the point. When Adam sees Eve and says, that's woman, I'm not woman, he understands himself better. He understands his identity more fully in seeing her. That's why she embodies the limit. She stands there and it's like, you're not me. And in fact, your reason for being, your vocation is centered around me. I'm the first vocation you've got, husband and wife. That's the number one task. And so his vocation is embodied in her. She then embodies and incarnates the very limit for Adam. And he doesn't see this as negative in the least. There she is, my limit, my embodied limit. And I love it because it tells me who I am, tells me my reason for being, tells me my purpose. It all comes together. And there we have this beautiful, perfect relationship at the core of it all, husband and wife, male and female, and they are together as man, and in their differentness, they complete one another, and they know each other's limit, and that's the power of it. It's pretty cool.
I'm just curious about the implication of, is Eve his limit or is woman his limit?
Is Eve. This is the individualized, this is this man-woman relationship. And this is the kind of stuff that you get into when you look at the exegetical stuff in the New T, that the male-female stuff is usually man-woman, usually really husband-wife. And so the core relationship is marriage, and it always is this concrete marriage relationship. So it's not every woman and every man are in this kind of relationship. It's that marriage relationship. But every man and every woman, in a sense, reflect that reality in all their dealings with each other.
I guess one of my struggles with Bonhoeffer is he didn't seem to play off that particular, it was more of a generalization for him.
Well, see, it's because these are the general pair. This is the first prototypical pair, and so everything centers around here. So he's not, and he leaves a lot of stuff for you to reach conclusions. He lets you run your own mind out and run your imagination, and to do everything you want him to do, it would be a 500-page book. But he's not doing that.
Is it fair to say, then, that he would also make the argument that just as Adam is, or just as Eve is Adam's vocation, that the opposite
absolutely.
Is true.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Reciprocity is there. That's the whole point for each other. That's the idea. Yes, Rob. Sure.
You were saying that Eve's first vocation is to be wife, then?
Absolutely.
So Adam's first vocation is then not to be husband?
No, it is to be husband. Absolutely.
But wasn't it to care for
the... How does he care for the creation? What's his number one creation he's worried about? The one who is other, Isha, the wife. And so this is why there's not antithetical. So when he's caring for the creation, well, what's the number one creature he's worried about? The woman. And when I'm caring for the woman, am I caring for creation? Am I having dominion? Am I doing my raison d'etre? Absolutely. And then when you have children enter the picture, and when I'm raising kids, am I doing what God has given me to do? Well, absolutely. Of course. And see, that's where you get the husband and wife working this thing out together, raising a family, you know, going out and having dominion and raising, you know, getting sustenance and, you know, caring for the family. You work together on this. And together, you're having dominion and doing what God has given you to do. It's a pretty cool picture. And you get the idea how the how these, you never would have thought this. Genesis 2 and 3 is going to teach me how to have a marriage. And yet that's exactly what I'm saying. And that's exactly what Bonhoeffer is saying. And I think he's exactly right. Joel.
One question that I started to kind of ask myself is, like, I know we can't deal with the what ifs, but so did man completely fall when Eve ate the fruit?
Yes, he actually talks about this. Yes, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but that's fine. So when they actually violate God's will and Eve eats the fruit, at that moment, both fall. And see, people ask this question. This comes up, standard Bible class question. What would have happened if Adam hadn't eaten the fruit? And you know, you get these questions all the time. Don't even take the bait. The right answer is to say, as soon as she ate the fruit, they both fell. Because they are together in this, and Adam was complicit in it, and him eating the fruit himself is just merely confirming what had already happened. They had already both fallen in her eating, because they are united in one. Adam.
Well, I just was going to clarify, then it's not necessarily Adam that has dominion, but it is man.
Correct.
And Eve together.
Correct, 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 correct.
And so when Adam's caring for Eve, that is them together working out their dominion over.
That's right. And when Eve is being etzer, helper for Adam, she's having dominion through her service to him to enable him to do that. Exactly right. But it's important to recognize that the male and the female are not same as an interchangeable. They're very different. That's why they're complementary. And that's why the differentness is so critical. She's not him. She's not the mere reflection. She is other than. And that's when he knows himself in seeing her. And now, while I'm on this, and I don't want to come back to this again, I'll just hit it now. Now you begin to get a glimpse of why homosexuality is such an abhorrent thing in the eyes of Paul and the eyes of God. It's not that we're picking on sins, but see, homosexuality essentially is saying, God, you made me this certain way, I don't care, and I'm going to find one who is like me to balance me instead of the one who is other. And so you're cutting at the very fabric of the creation itself. It's huge. It's just enormously huge. All right. But that's another topic for another time.
Nate. On the other, so when he says the other, you're seeing that as the other sex or the other gender, or just as the other aspect?
Generically the other, but embodied specifically in the other sex, the fact that she is woman.
So the ethical implications are not limited
to the marriage only. No,
it's the simple facticity of a human being.
Okay. That's right. That's exactly right. Okay, so now, page 66, for example, 8 lines up. The other person is the limit placed upon me by God. I love this limit, and I shall not transgress it because of my love. This means nothing except that the two who remain two as creatures of God become one body that has belonged to one another in love. There you go. Sex is good. Okay, that's about it. All right, so that's that. So the limit then is here, and then he thinks ahead, though, already to what's going to happen. And when man falls, what happens to the limit? Now the limit becomes the problem, and now there's this animosity. And so now, instead of loving the limit and being drawn toward the limit, I hate the limit and the embodiment of it. And doesn't this capture so well so much of the continual present reality of life in the broken world? That we love the other in marriage. Yes, she's other. That's awesome. And yet the strife is she's other. She doesn't get me. I don't get her. I don't know what's going on here. And that becomes the source of the tension. And the more years you spend married, the more you recognize the reality of these truths. It's just, it doesn't go away just because you really like each other and you're going to work hard at it. The reality is there. And that's just part of what it is to live in this world, that the limit now becomes the very thing that we chafe against, even though we know it's the right thing. And even for redeemed Christians, it's still the struggle. All right. So, end of that. Anything else in that chapter? Okay. Now we're to what I think is probably the single best chapter in the entire book. It's just awesome. This is the beginning of part 3, chapter 1 here. This is page 70, the religious question. And he makes so many moves here, and he's doing so much. And it's tempting not just to read the whole entire chapter and talk about it as we go. But I'll try not to do that because I don't want to get bogged down completely. But he is on the right track here on so many good things. All right. So, everything now starts to get thrown into just topsy-turvy, because it's all set up. We have this wonderful plan that God has established. Adam and Eve are together doing their limits. They're living within this plan, and it's all good. And it's all outstandingly excellent the way it's supposed to work. It's a good thing. But now, the problem comes, chapter 3. And he calls this the religious question. This is the first theological discussion in the history of the world, and it's between the serpent and Eve. Now, that should give you pause to say, wait a minute. Wow, That's kind of cool. All right. Now, he makes several important moves here. So the bottom of 70 into 71, first thing he gets at here. We would misinterpret the context completely if we laid the blame on man's freedom for good and evil and not on his wrong use of this freedom. It is the characteristic and essential thing about the biblical narrative that the whole event takes place in the world created by God and that no diaboli ex machina are set in motion to make this inconceivable event understandable and to dramatize it. All right, what's he mean by diaboli ex machina? The devil in the machine, or the devil from the machine. And this usually is the deus ex machina. And if you're a literary guy, what's the deus ex machina? God out of the machine. And what this is a literary device when you've got a play or a book moving along and you've got yourself into a plot that's really a mess and you're not sure how to fix the plot, you just have some kind of magic thing come in and solve it at the end. And that's called the deus ex machina, where God kind of descends from in the old Greek plays, the God would come down and put everything right and then leave again. There, the God from the machine came and it's all fixed. Some people accuse Huckleberry Finn of this. And I tend to be sympathetic to that. I don't really like the end of Huckleberry Finn at all. It's a stupid ending to a really good book. So you've got Jim going down river with Huckleberry and all these adventures, and they get down there and they're trying to free Jim. Then it turns out he's been free the whole time. His widow freed him before she died. Jim's a free man. Come on. Come on. That's deus ex machina. That's junk. Come on, Mark Twain, you cheated like crazy. Now, what does Bonhoeffer mean when he talks about no diaboli ex machina? You can't blame the devil. This is the critical thing. Everything happens within the narrative. And in the narrative, the devil's never mentioned. You probably never even realized that before. Satan doesn't show up in Genesis 3, just the serpent. And it's never said, now the serpent was really being taken over by the devil, or the devil was speaking through the serpent. We're just told the serpent came. And so what this does is it forces us to deal only with the text, and that's what Bonhoeffer does. So who's to blame for the fall? Man, period. This is deliciously, outstandingly important. You can't go blaming somebody else. And you can't even blame, well, it's because God made man free. That was the risk he had to take, you see. And this is what you hear all the time. And so implicit in that statement is, who's really to blame for the fall? Well, God is, because he made us that way. What's he expect? Bonhoeffer won't let us get away with that. Because Bonhoeffer's point is, no, no, no. It's not the freedom, it's the fact that man violates. That's where the evil comes from. And how do you account for that? You don't. This is what's brilliant about what Bonhoeffer's doing. You don't. And he comes back to this theme again and again before he finishes it out. You can't account for the sin. Why in the world did Adam and Eve upset this? Why in the world would they do it? And there's no answer. You can't possibly come up with one that works, and so you're left with this total, inconceivable, irrational action, which is what sin is. Remember, that was Plaker's point. You can't explain sin. And if you do manage to explain sin, you have domesticated and softened and therefore made it less noxious. You see this happening all the time in the world around us, guys, all the time. Some horrible thing happens, and you don't have to watch the news for more than a few minutes to see the next latest horrible thing. And what's the very first question everybody wants to know? Why did he do it? Why did the guy turn the gun on himself? Why did he go crazy in the mall and start shooting people? Why did he do that? Why did she do that? What's going on here? What were they thinking? And we've got to have an explanation. Oh, it was this. It was the drugs. It was the way he was raised. He was psychotic. Oh, he didn't take his meds. Oh, okay. And as soon as we have an explanation, okay. Good. That's why that happened. But if we can't come up with an explanation, if he really is just a grad student who's doing great and just decides to go off the deep end and shoot a bunch of people for no good reason, then what are we left with? That's scary. Because who could do that? Yeah. And are we really that rotten? Because you see, if your Weltanschauung, if your worldview is that men are basically good, and something like that happens, you're in a big pile of trouble because that doesn't fit your worldview at all. And if there's no good reason for it happening, that's totally disconcerting, which is why in our culture we work so hard to solve the motive issue. You know, think about it. We have a crime that happens, and everybody knows exactly what happened and why it and who did it and what all happened, but now we spend all this money investigating further to find out why he did it. Who cares? But we do. Gotta know why. We are obsessed with the answer to why. And Bonhoeffer's right about this. When it comes to the primal sin, no answer. It's just there. Joel.
And it's funny, too, because when we start to ask, like, why these things happen, we all of a sudden come up with, like, rules and regulations, like, within, like, work or business or something like that, or within society, that really kind of punishes everybody.
Yeah.
Instead of just punishing the one offender.
Right. No, I agree. Now, Bonhoeffer makes some really cool moves on 71. So he starts talking about how there's no way to figure this thing out. It's just there. Now we're about 12, 15 lines down, and he writes this. Only in this way can we, as we must, both put the guilt completely on demand and at the same time stress that the guilt is inconceivable, inexplicable, and inexcusable. It is not the purpose of the Bible to give information about the origin of evil, but to witness to its character as guilt and as the infinite burden of man. To ask about the origin of evil independently of this is far from the mind of the biblical writer, and for this very reason, the answer cannot be unequivocal and direct. It will always contain two aspects: as a creature of God, I have committed a completely anti-guilty, anti-godly, and evil act, and for that very reason, I am guilty, and moreover, inexcusably guilty. It will never be possible simply to blame the devil who has led us astray. Now, what move has he just made? He's gone from Adam and Eve way back then, and now suddenly he's slipped into first person singular. Present tense, me. So the identification between us and Adam is complete. It's no different. So when we get ourselves into a pile of sin, what's the reason? I did it. And isn't the reality just as inexplicable and unaccountable as it was for Adam and Eve? You're going to see this in the parish, guys. You're going to have people come in, and they're going to confess to these horrible things they've done, and you're going to ask them, because you can't help it, why did you do it? And they're going to give you this kind of stupid look, and they're going to say, in all honesty, I don't know. And you're going to want to probe further and try to figure something out, but I guarantee you what's going to happen, you're not going to be able to do it. You just did it. And I've seen this way too many times to even care to talk about. And you probably know it from your own life. You get yourself in some big pile of trouble, you do something really stupid, and you reflect on, why did I do that? Did I know it was wrong? Of course I did. Did I know it was going to be a problem? Yeah. But why did I do it? I wanted to. Why? Because you're an idiot sinner, that's why. I mean, what else is there? And it just reveals the absolute corrupt core of us, and it's so disconcerting, but he's right. Isn't this remarkable how pastorally applicable this stuff is? Kind of cool. All right, so the guilt rests on me alone. He makes the point excruciatingly, painfully clear on the rest of that page. I have committed evil in the midst of the primeval state of creation. Again, see, I have done it. This tells us a lot about original sin. So in Adam, did I do this? Absolutely. And we'll talk about this with Pieper next time. But the point of original sin is that not only do you share the burden of what Adam did because, well, look, and I'm broken, but you were actually guilty of what he did. Just as if you were there. You were guilty before God for that. So that's what he's getting this exactly right. Beautifully done. All right, now we go on. 72. So what does the serpent do, and what do we learn from this? This is about 8 lines down in the new section. Did God say you should not eat any tree in the garden? The serpent does not dispute this word, but it enables man to catch sight of a hitherto unknown profundity in which he would be in the position to establish or dispute whether a word is the word of God or not. The serpent itself in the first place only suggests the possibility that man has perhaps misunderstood here, since God could not possibly have meant it in this way. God, the good creator, would not impose such a thing upon his creature. This would be a limitation of his love. Man. Now, here's the really cool thing. What Bonhoeffer realizes, the serpent's trick was to make Adam and Eve feel as if they were in a position to be able to judge the Word of God instead of the Word of God judging them. So this is the very bottom of page 72 to 73. The serpent claims to know more about God than man, who depends on God's word alone. The serpent knows of a greater, nobler God who does not need such a prohibition. All right, so this is the idea. And it's setting this whole thing up. So now, this is actually overdue on page 74, 75. And I'll come back to that other thought. The fact that Eve must qualify something regarding a word of God, even if it is falsely represented, must throw her into the greatest confusion. It must indeed enable her to feel for the first time the attraction of making judgments about the word of God. Exegesis. Isn't that what exegetes do? We make judgments about the word of God? And the systematics will take it on the chin too, because we talk about theology, and what are serpent and Eve doing? They're talking about theology, the first theological conversation, and it leads to sin. And then exegetes, we are always doing this. We sit in judgment of the Word of God. And this is the problem. Because you see, the Word, the limit, is just supposed to be there, this Word from God. And the Word is there, and it speaks the limit, and it comes from the middle, and it's just there. And Adam doesn't question it. He doesn't say, what do I think about that Word? It's just the Word of God. And it's in his middle, and he lives out of it. But now the serpent has them step back and think, well, what did God say? What do I think of that? And he's never thought about it before. But now he thinks about it. Adam.
It just screams of paralandra.
It does, doesn't it? Yeah, I know it. You begin to see real parallels between Lewis and Bonhoeffer here. I wonder if sometimes if Lewis read this, you know.
Yeah. But I was wondering when I read this, if this puts us in a qualitatively like different spot than Adam ever could have been.
Correct.
Because we do not have God come and say, hey, Nathan, do this.
That's right. We also don't live in a state of innocence like Adam was. So you're exactly right. We're in a qualitative state of difference, and we cannot help but do the exegetical task. We have to look at texts. But see, even the fact that we are looking at texts and thinking about them shows how we have departed from the original intent.
Right, but the same goes for the Quran, right? This is a word of God I've got, and I'm going to make judgments about whether I actually think it's the word of God or not.
Yeah.
And so, but those judgments, I think, are probably helpful and important.
They are, and we have to do that in between curse and promise. We don't have any choice. But the day is coming at the eschaton when we are now aligned with God's will again, and we're not going to be sitting around doing theology anymore. We won't be judging the word of God at the eschaton because we'll have it and we'll be living within it as Adam was before, only better. Christ has come. All right, so we're on the right track here. So let's go on. So now we have the problem. So what's getting set up here? So this is the bottom of page 72, 74, or before. The serpent knows of a greater, better God. So now what we got going here is actually two gods in competition. And that's what Bonhoeffer sets up here. So we've got the true God, we'll call him that, and we've got the serpent's God. And they're now in competition with each other. And what's going to happen then is what the serpent is doing is saying, did God really say? And now Adam says, wow, maybe he couldn't have meant that, because that wouldn't be really good, and God's really good, and so therefore, maybe this one looks better. And so we have two gods at battle here. That's what Bonhoeffer's doing here. And this gets really confusing if you don't know what he's up to as you're reading this the first couple of times. But he's really setting up two gods. We've got the serpent's God, and we got the true God. And the serpent's God, the serpent is smart. He knows he has to cast this God to look enough like this one to be credible. He can't come with a flat-out idol that looks like an idol, and people say, ooh, that's an idol. I don't like Baal very much. He's kind of scary. I don't want that. No, he's got to look good. And he's got to look like a better version of this God than this one does. And so that's what he's up to, and that's what he's going to try to cast. So we have now over to page 75. Page 75, no, 73, I'm sorry, 73, four lines down. The serpent knows that it only has power where it claims to come from God to be pleading his cause. It is evil only as the religious serpent. So you get this? He's got to look religious. He's got to look credible. He's got to look like he's the real thing talking God talk, because Adam and Eve don't know anything else but God talk. That's how they see things. All right, next paragraph down. The serpent's question was a thoroughly religious one. But with the first religious question in the world, evil has come upon the scene. There you go. Now systematics takes it. Where evil appears in its godlessness, it is powerlessness. It is a bogey. We do not need to fear it. We recognize it as evil. We see the vampire, and we know that's bad. In this form, it does not concentrate its power, but diverts us from the other place where it really desires to break through. And here it is wrapped in the garment of religiousness, the wolf in sheep's clothing. Satan in an angel's form of light, this is the shape appropriate to evil. And now here, this is a really nice rhetorical move how he does this. Did God say? That plainly is the godless question. And then he goes through this long rhetorical thing. Did God say that he is love, that he wishes to forgive our sins, that we need only believe him? And what he's doing is he's saying, these are all these things that God has said, and all these things we wonder about and doubt and question. Can it really be that way? Can it be that simple? And then he turns the move again. Did God say that thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, bear a false witness? Did he really say it to me? Perhaps it does not apply. So again, what are we doing? We're going beyond the word of God. We're looking at a word, and we're saying, that doesn't work. Come on. and we redefine it according to something we think is more important. Doesn't apply in this situation. Doesn't apply to me. That's not his word to me. And so now we have set ourselves no longer in the middle, living from the limit, but over on the side, judging it. That's what's going on here. All right. And so then we get to the very bottom of 73. Did God say that he is a God who is wrathful towards those who do not keep his commandments? Did he demand the sacrifice of Christ? I know better that he is the infinitely good, the all-loving Father. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. All right, so now we get the real godlessness going on here. And the principle then begins to replace the Word of God. This has implications which are way beyond what we can do today, but this is what I, in my own opinion, see as the absolute core of law gospel reductionism. Law gospel reductionism says, well, God would do this, and this is how God operates, and so therefore we have to reread this text or that text or that text, and it can't mean what it says because God wouldn't do that. And what we're doing is we're taking a principle, and now we're forcing it onto the text, and we're taking the word, and no longer reading the word as it stands, but shoving it through a principle. And that's the insight that Bonhoeffer has here, that we are no longer being submissive to the text, but being master over the text, and that's the heart of the temptation. All right, so Eve is now deciding she has to qualify something that God has said and decide whether or not it's really true or what God really means. So at the very bottom of 74, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? With this, it has Eve on its side from the very first. Indeed, it compels her to the confession. No, naturally God did not say that. And you think, good for Eve. She stood up to the devil. But you see already the fact that she's had to say, well, no, that's not what he said. The fact that she has to say, no, that's not quite right, she's now thinking about this. The fact that Eve must qualify something, even if it's falsely represented, must throw her into the greatest confusion. And we skip a little bit. By means of the obviously false, the serpent will now bring down that which is right. Exactly. All right, so that's what he means by the religious question, the tracking with this. I think he's got some great insights in this. All right, next big move, and this is really an important one, is now he's going to do this magic, which Ryan didn't like very much, of distinguishing imago Dei from sicut Deus. And let's just make sure we understand what's going on with these terms here. All right, imago Dei means what? It literally means image of God. Image of God. And what does sicut Deus mean? Like God or likeness of God. They're both Latin. All right, now, if you actually look at these two, you probably say, what's the difference? And most exegetes rightly would say, grammatically and even in use in the text, they're parallel. These are just synonyms, and they are meant to kind of break up the monotony of the story. And so we're just throwing in a synonym here. It has no real distinction. No big deal. Just imago Dei or sicut Deus. But for Bonhoeffer, it means everything. Because he's going to take these two terms, and instead of saying they are synonyms, he's going to set them opposite each other and set them up as antonyms. And so now you have completely opposite things going on here. Imago Dei for Bonhoeffer means what? What's it mean? Adam in his creatureliness, embodying the image. This is Adam as he should be. Adam rightly related. And so when Adam is rightly related, he is bearing the imago Dei. He's bearing the image of God. He is imaging God to the creation. That's what he does as creature. Remember, that's what Bonhoeffer's saying, that when Adam is doing the image of God, he does it as a body. Because he has a body to be able to image God to the rest of creation. He's bound to that creation, and so he images God as a body. So the imago Dei is Adam, rightly related. It doesn't pull him out of the world. It drives him into it. Now, for Bonhoeffer, what is sicut Deus? This is the fallen state. And here's why he uses this language. It is man seeking to be like God. Man reaching up, letting go of the limit, walking away from the middle and saying, I will be like God too, and I'll grab it for myself. Think of Prometheus, reaching up and grabbing fire from the gods on Olympus and taking it away. And that's the idea. So we're wresting control. So sicut Deus is fallen Adam. Sicut Deus is Adam in rebellion, refusing to do what he was created to do, rejecting the plan that God has established, rejecting the limit, and choosing now to do his own thing. He will be his own God. That's the contrast all the way through this. Okay? Yeah, Ryan.
Isn't one of the major, I'm not sure how to put this, isn't one of the major points of this, this has to be really subjective, though. Like, it's the creature's intent, because the creature hasn't really changed. He's not become like God.
That's right.
So it really has to be quite a subjective move as part of, or is Bonhoeffer trying to make some sort of metaphysical...
No. There's no metaphysical change. There's no ontological change. What he is saying, though, is that when Adam chooses to leave the limit, everything changes. He's still the same creature, but he no longer sees himself as submissive to God. He has made himself Lord, and in reality, he is now Lord. See, this is the point that Bonhoeffer's going to make later on, which is really confusing. He is his own God, because who's he answerable to? Exactly, only himself. And again, think about modern man living as we do. We're limited all over the place. We're idiots. We're just killing ourselves. And yet, we run around acting like we are the lords of the universe. And we've got it all figured out. And we're the smartest thing there is. And that's the best there is. And look, we've got it all. We are our own gods.
My counter would be that, I think he does shift to idol later on. Mm-hmm. He does. I just think that's a better term.
Of course it is. It's more clear. But that's not his purpose right now. What he wants to set up is the parody, the deception of a God like a God. And again, C.S. Lewis comes to mind here, because you think about The Last Battle and the whole false God kind of parody going on there. It's a real God, but it's not, and maybe it is. And then when the reality comes, they start blending more than you think they were. And so it's not as clear cut.
Isn't he just riffing off of Luther's definition of a God?
Yes, that which is of most
important. Once you define it that way, you can be a God.
That's right. You are your own God. That's right. Okay.
We're a false God in our
yes, self. As Ryan said, an idol. Right. But he's wanting to leave it as God, so we have God against God.
And then that kind of subjectivizes the limit, though. And I guess one of my difficulties when I was thinking about Bonhoeffer is, if God limits us, we're limited.
Yes.
Does there have to be some sort of human affirmation of that limit for that limit to hold? Because it kind of seems like that's the move on.
Well, in a sense, you have to recognize two things going here. Is Adam still limited even after the fall? Of course. God's still God, and Adam's just kind of kidding himself. He thinks he's his own God. And so the limit hasn't been taken away. But in fact, it has no more value for Adam. And Adam has ruined it because he's no longer living it according to its intention. And so it's no longer life-giving to Adam. And it's no longer what it was supposed to be. It's still there. In fact, it's still there right in the center of the garden, but Adam can't go there anymore. And so now that limit is just a pain all the time.
Yeah, but when I think about it, I'm a creature. God looks down and says, you're a creature.
Yes.
I'm limited.
Sure.
But it almost sounds like for that creatureliness to be true creatureliness, we also have to look up and say, you're the creator, I'm the creature.
No, You're in reality, you're always creature, but in your own reality, of your own little twisted little mind, you don't think that's the case. And in your delusion, you think you are your own creator.
Okay. Yeah, he talks about the limit in such a concrete way.
Yes.
I was trying to...
And he's doing that by intention because he wants to see how utterly terrible the fall is and how utterly deluded man is. And what I think is fair. I mean, when you start dealing with people out there in the world, you realize the delusion's pretty thick. And Dawkins has his God delusion. The reality is atheist delusion. I mean, that's the reality. That's what Bonhoeffer would say. All right, good. So we got God against God. The true God versus the serpent's God. And the serpent's God looks a lot better, frankly. But that's yet to come here. So we have the question. What's going on here? What's the temptation? You will be like God, secret deus. Now, the rhetoric on the bottom of 77 is just about as beautiful as it gets, and this is the high poetic moment of the whole book. Not in the last paragraph, but this is just so cool. And you just got to read this and let it happen. All right, so here we have it. This is the last paragraph. You will not die. You shall die. In these two statements, the world gapes asunder for Adam. Statement stands against statement. This is beyond his power of comprehension, for how is he to know what a lie is? Truth against truth. See, now it's the same way. True God versus serpent's God. So we've got truth versus truth. And the serpent is going to say true things as much as he can because he's got to try to suck Adam into this and Eve into this. And so we have truth against truth. But reality, and so what Ryan keeps saying, you know, what reality is, it's really truth versus lie, but it doesn't look like lie, and it smells like truth to Adam. That's why the confusion is there. So now, hear how he plays this out. God's truth connected with prohibition, the serpent's truth connected with the promise. You won't die. God's truth pointing to my limit, the serpent's truth pointing to my limitlessness. Both are truth. Both come from God. God against God. And which one looks better? Yeah, the serpent seems to be the higher, more noble God. And this second God is at the same time the God of the promise to man to be like God. God against man like God. God and imago Dei man against God and sicut Deus man. You get it now, the contrast? Now, it's just, now he just goes full tilt. Imago Dei, God-like man in his existence for God and neighbor, in his primitive. Primitive does not mean, you know, uncivilized or undeveloped. Primitive means original. In his original creatureliness and limitation. Good things. Sicut Deus, God-like man in his out of himself knowledge of good and evil, in his limitlessness and his acting out of himself in his underived existence, in his loneliness. Imago Dei, that is man bound to the word of the Creator and living from him, sicut Deus. That is man bound to the depths of his own knowledge about God and good and evil. Imago Dei, the creature living in the unity of obedience, sicut Deus. The Creator man living out of the division of good and evil. Back and forth. Which one is it? Imago Dei, sicut Deus. Back and forth. And now, the coup de grace. Imago Dei, sicut Deus, agnus Dei. Ah! You believe he just made that move. Agnus Dei means what? Lamb of God. Word of Christ. The one, uppercase, who was sacrificed for man, sicut Deus, killing man's false divinity in true divinity. The one who is really imago Dei is Christ. The God-man who restores the image of God and puts us back. Man. It just can't get any better. And you just want to write sermons like this, but you know people are going to go like, huh? I mean, seminarians are going to go, huh? So you just can't even think about doing it in the parish. But it's just so cool. It is so cool. At least I think so. You just get shivers thinking about it. It's so cool. All right, so in the very bottom of 78, 79, it's just some good sarcasm going, and Bonhoeffer says all these things, but he doesn't mean it because he's talking about the total deception, the total delusion that Adam and Eve are now completely sicut Deus, and they think that they're all following the true God and doing these noble things, but in fact they are deluding themselves completely. So what is Eve's religious conversation with the serpent other than the final sealing of the exclusive right of the Creator over man? Therefore, how can Eve's answer be anything but praise for the incomparable, inconceivable grace of the Creator, which now breaks forth from the ultimate death of her creatureliness and freedom for God and her neighbor? It can't. It's all lost. It's all gone. This is just sarcasm. So now are we to the fall. All right. Questions or comments about anything here? Tracking with it? Ryan.
When he talked about the serpent's idea, his presentation of God, I thought it was really interesting when he said that they had to go behind God. And I actually saw some interesting parallels because, if I'm not mistaken, one of his favorite teachers was Adolf von Harnack, mm-hmm. one of Bonhoeffer's. And I kind of saw this tension between looking behind the Word of God as in higher criticism.
Exactly.
And I think there's a parallel there.
I think there's an absolute parallel. And a lot of people who are careful students of this think that Bonhoeffer is actually pushing back against a lot of that stuff, which is not surprising because one of Bonhoeffer's more favorable influences is Karl Barth. And Karl Barth at this point has also started his whole dialectic and rising up against this liberalism, which had just run the academy and was rife in Europe. And so you got Barth saying, no, that's junk. And Mal Bonhoeffer starting to push against it too. I agree.
I just thought it was interesting that he pushed against higher criticism with systematics, not with fundamentalism.
That's right.
I think it's kind of interesting.
That's exactly right. And see, now that's, to me, is the right way to go with this. And that's one of the reasons why I like Bonhoeffer, and he's kind of a hero, because I think he's on the right track with the solution to these things. And that's why, also, I'm granting him so much latitude. I know he's playing games exegetically, and I know he's making moves that no exegete would ever let you make. So don't try doing this stuff in an exegetical class. You know, it'll never fly. But here, and in preaching, this is it. This is cool. Because he's speaking truth And it's truth. And even though he's playing with the text a little bit, where he goes with it is just like, yeah. And he knows he's doing it. I mean, Bonhoeffer's not stupid. He knows what he's doing. And he can be a higher critic with the best of them, but he's not doing that here. That's the whole point. All right. Good. Good, 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 good. All right. So now we're to the fall. So the fall has now happened, and we're into this, and we're up to our eyeballs. So page 80. Instead of some answer, instead of any further theological discussion with a serpent, there's the act. We ask what has happened. In the first place, the middle has been entered. The limit has been transgressed. Now man stands in the middle. Now he is without limit. So you get the change? So before, what's in the middle? The tree. The two trees. Tree of life, tree of knowledge, good and evil. They're in the middle. And what are they representative of? What do they embody? The limit on man. Adam's limit. He doesn't eat of this tree. He eats of this tree. And they both come from God. And they define him and give him everything he needs. And he lives out of that middle. So that's his center. And in a sense, that center is God's word to him. So God is the center. But when he enters into the middle and takes the tree's fruit that he's not supposed to, he has now put a new thing in the center. And what is now in the center? Himself. He has entered the middle. He has displaced the trees. Now he's in the middle. He's reasserted a new reality. He's his own God. That's exactly what happens here. That he stands in the middle means that now he lives out of his own resources, no longer from the middle. You got to watch your prepositions here. They're really important. That he is without a limit means that he is alone. To be in the middle and to be alone means to be like God. Man is secret deus. Because you see, to be in the middle, calling the shots, providing your own resources, that's what God does. And now Adam's doing that. He has to. So now he is like God. But he's not God at all. He's a pale, poor, he's a really bad God. But he's going to do it anyway. He has no choice. And you look at our world today, and you see man pretending to be like God. He's not very good at it, but he keeps trying anyway. And he's determined he's going to do it because he has no choice. But he's just not very good at it. To be in the middle and to be alone means to be like God, manus secret deus. Now he lives out of himself. Now he creates his own life. He is his own creator. He no longer needs the creator. He has become a creator himself to the extent that he creates his own life. He's defining it. He's deciding what it's going to be. He makes the decisions. With this, his creatureliness is finished and destroyed for him. So the creatureliness, the good thing that God has given him, is lost. Sacrificed. It's gone. Can't have it. That's gone. Adam is no longer a creature. He has torn himself away from his creatureliness. Now, again, these are strong statements. And you say, no, wait a minute, of course he's still a creature. But in another very real sense, he's not, because he's put himself in the God spot. He's made himself God. He is like God, and this is meant very seriously. It is not that he feels himself so, but that he is. Together with the limit, Adam has lost his creatureliness. Limitless Adam can no longer be addressed in his creatureliness. So now you got to talk to him like a little God. And so God treats him that way. All right, give me your own little God, go do it. Not staying in my garden anymore. Out. Yikes. So he's lost all this. That's the whole idea. All right, good. Now, page 81, new paragraph. Wherein does man's being like God consist? It is in his attempt to want to be for God himself, to ordain a new way of being for God, and a special way of being religious. And this religiousness consists in man's going behind the given word of God and procuring his own knowledge of God. And that's Ryan's insight. Exactly right. We're not going to be content with what God has said. We'll go behind that word of God and decide what he must really mean. And we're going to make our own decisions. Now he's like God. And he uses a very important phrase at the bottom of that page, about six lines up. It is will to power, which of course screams Nietzsche. And you're saying, exactly. Nietzsche is the ultimate. There is no God. We've killed him. We're our own gods. And so Nietzsche describes, and so what Bonhoeffer is picking up. It's exactly what's going on. All right. So again, what's the source of all this? Just Adam. No accounting for it. So he makes some key summary points here then, starting 82. He's going to do three things. And the first one then is, in principle, it is never wrong to picture to oneself the series of events preceding an evil. So in principle, you can do this to learn something. I did this. I got into this problem because I let this happen. I can't let that happen again. Everything, however, depends upon never making the series of events responsible for the deed as such. The series must go no further than the point where the chasm opens, where it becomes really inconceivable how the evil could have been committed. So we don't have to worry about why something happened. What we're interested in is that it happened. That's the important point when it comes to God and our relationship. When it comes to living smart, we can sort out why things happen and try to, you know, prevent these things from happening. But ultimately, we need to realize that the sin is the sin, and that's the way it is. All right, he says more on 82 about Eve as the limit and helps to flesh that out a little more, but we've already covered that pretty thoroughly. So now, because he is opening up the evil, evil comes in and the limit is broken. So that's the point, first point. Page 84, the second point. So there are three things to understand. The first one we've covered, the inconceivability of the act and hence its lack of excuse. The reason for this event cannot be uncovered either in the nature of man or in that of the creation, or in the nature of the serpent. No theory of pose peccare, which means the possibility of being able to sin, or of known pose peccare, not being able to sin, can apprehend the fact that the deed is actually done. So it doesn't matter how you theorize about what Adam could or couldn't do, what free will meant or didn't mean, none of it really matters. What matters is he did it. Every attempt to make it understandable is merely the accusation which the creature hurls against the creator. And that's quite insightful. Anytime we try to explain it, we're really saying, God, you made me that way, and it's your fault, instead of, I did it. Secondly, here's the second big input now. This act, from man's point of view, is conclusive. Man cannot go back upon it. Otherwise, Adam could absolve himself from his guilt. His guilt would not be guilt, and Christ would have died in vain. All right, that's the next big point. So you can't undo what's been done. And so it's happened. We have the destruction of creation by the creature. And the third point that comes to all of this, and this is the bottom of the page, the question of why evil exists is not a theological question, for it assumes that it is possible to go behind the existence forced upon us as sinners. If we could answer it, then we would not be sinners. We could make something else responsible. Therefore, the question of why can always only be answered with that, which burdens man completely. And that's well said. Okay, on. Okay, let's go here. So now we get into this whole sex kind of thing, and you guys get a little concerned about that. Fine, fair enough. Page 86, another very prescient statement that Bonhoeffer makes, recognizing where people are going to go with this. About five lines down. Can we say that eating of the tree of knowledge has been the great, proud, liberating act of man by means of which he has won the right of love and of creating life? Was the knowledge of good and evil essentially the new knowledge of a boy become man? So in other words, people talk about it that way. Well, you see, it really wasn't a fall. It was man being fully human. And I've read careful academic works actually defending Eve as doing what God really wanted her to do because she was finally growing up and being all grown up, and that's what God always wanted anyway. So three cheers for this. And there are actually people who get together and have Eve celebration rituals where they eat a fruit or an apple or whatever and show, look, we're like Eve. We're going to defy the things. We're going to do what we need to do. We're all grown up here now. And they celebrate the fall as being a good thing because now men are fully responsible. You see how goofed up things get. But this is not uncommon. This stuff's going on, and it happens. You should be aware of that. Okay, now, so the objectifying, this whole nakedness stuff, and this gets into the whole problem about sex. And I think he's on the right track here, by and large. So middle of 87. It's right smack in the middle of the page. He writes, now the limit is no longer grace, holding man in the unity of his creaturely and free love. It is discord. Man and woman are divided. This means two things. First of all, man makes use of his share in the woman's body. Now, what's that mean? In other words, I'll use this for my purpose. Instead of recognizing the other as the limit who fulfills and defines me, now I use the other for my own purposes. And you think about sexuality? More generally, one man makes use of his right to the other and puts forward his claim to the possession of the other, thereby denying and destroying the other person's creatureliness. Nowadays, we would say that the man is objectifying the woman. Treating her as an object. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying, only he's not using that terminology. So he's ahead of the game here by about 70 years at least. I mean, way ahead of it. Bonhoeffer sharp. The nakedness then, 88, first full paragraph. Now from this division, it follows secondly that man covers himself. Of course he does, because now the limit is a problem. Man without a limit, hating, avidly passionate, does not show himself in his nakedness because it's embarrassing to be the other. Nakedness, this is so right, is the essence of unity and of unbrokenness. of being for the other, of objectivity, of the recognition of the other in his right, in his limiting me and in his creatureliness. Nakedness is the essence of the ignorance of the possibility of robbing the other of this right. Nakedness is revelation. Nakedness believes in grace. Nakedness does not know that it is naked, as the eye does not see or know itself. Nakedness is innocence. To cover is the essence of a world split into tov and ra, good and evil. Therefore, in the world of tov and ra, revelation must veil itself. You can't let the full open nakedness show, and so now it's right to have clothing. So, shame, he's going to say then, down at the bottom of that paragraph, therefore, the preservation of shame in the fallen world is the only, although a most contradictory, possibility of acknowledging the original nakedness and the blessedness of this nakedness. This is not because shame is something good in itself, that is the moralistic, puritanical, totally unbiblical interpretation, but because it must give reluctant witness to its own fallen state. That's really insightful. So in this culture we're living in today, shame is good and right. Clothing is right because we can't be this transparent because we're broken now. And we're living between curse and promise. We're in tov and ra. We know good and evil. And knowing good and evil, the limit is imposing itself on us. And we can't live with that kind of freedom we should have. And so shame is right. And so this is, shows the kind of absurdity of the nudist colony, where we're just going to all be free and open here. Look, we can live this way. No, you can't. You can't. Not in the fallen state. That's impossible for us. And so when we live with modesty and recognizing the appropriateness of shame, and we inculcate that in our children, we're teaching them to recognize there's something amiss here, and we're missing what God would have us have. And the nakedness is a beautiful and a good thing, but now in this world, we can't have it that way anymore. So we do cover up. That's right. And again, you begin to see how totally perverse the sexualized culture we have is, and how it misses the importance of these things. Joel.
So when a baptized believing man marries a baptized believing woman, is that relationship restored?
This is the tension we live in as simul justus epicator. So we are fully justified in God's sight. And that, does that Christian couple embody the beauty of Christian love? Yes. And are they able to share those that kind of reciprocity, and is nakedness good in that relationship? Yes. That's part of that restoration that's happening. But not always all the time. Because the reality is, even in that relationship, are there still some stressful moments? Do they every once in a while miscommunicate? No. This doesn't happen. And again, you guys who have been married for a few years can attest to this even better than the newlyweds. Newlyweds are living on bliss. The reality is that, yeah, it's not always so easy. And so it's both and. And there are times even in the marriage relationship where the one starts using the other or resenting the other, and the limit becomes a problem. And instead of seeing the limit as a valuable good thing and you love it, you resent and hate the difference. You know, why can't you understand me? Why don't you appreciate me? Why can't you be more like me? Why can't you think like me? And these become issues that don't go away after you've been married for 50 years. They keep on going on. And I know that from many years of hard marriage counseling. In my parish, I did a lot of marriage counseling because I had a congregation made up largely of first-generation and second-generation converts, because the congregation had a really active and effective evangelism outreach. So I had a bunch of people came to the church who hadn't been taught, you don't tell the pastor anything. And so they all came and told me everything. And, oh, man. But this was so often the issue. It didn't matter how long they'd been married. No matter how much they're in Christ and the newness is there, the struggle's there. The old Adam's still there. It's both and.
I know that. I forget exactly which letter it is, but Paul at some point talks about how we can be made righteous through marriage.
No. What he's saying is that the woman will be saved through childbirth, and that marriage is a hedge against sin. In other words, marriage is a really good thing because God uses that to keep us faithful to one another, keep us from getting into bigger problems, and that in the marriage relationship, God is accomplishing really good things. It's not sacramental, but it's real close. But that's another class for another time. All right. Good? Anything else on the same, on the sin, the sex, the shame stuff? All right, good. Flight, we're getting close to the end. We got to fly ourselves here. So, Adam falls. And does he repent when God comes and calls him? What does Bonhoeffer think? No. He just deflects. And he's still not repentant. He's still living as a secret deist God, and he tries to hide. And now we have this really brilliant thing, one more contrast that Bonhoeffer sets up, and this is going to probably throw you as well, because it's challenging everything we've always kind of thought. And he contrasts conscience versus creator or God. And he sets them in opposition. You always thought conscience was a good thing. Jiminy Cricket says so. Oprah would tell us to follow our hearts, so conscience must be really a good thing. What does Bonhoeffer think? No. 91. Right in the middle of the page, just below the paragraph, into the that last paragraph, or the top paragraph. Conscience is not the voice of God to sinful man. It is man's defense against it. But as this defense, it points towards it, contrary to our will and knowledge. So what is conscience? Conscience is man trying to respond to his being his own God. Oh, I shouldn't have done that or whatever. So now the next paragraph down. Adam, where are you? With this word, the Creator calls Adam forth out of his conscience. Adam must stand before his Creator. Contrast, conscience versus Creator. Man is not allowed to remain alone in his sin. God speaks to him. He stops him in his flight. Come out of your hiding place, from your self-reproach, your covering, your secrecy, your self-torment, from your vain remorse. Confess to yourself. Do not lose yourself in religious despair. Be yourself, Adam. Where are you? Stand before your Creator. So he says all that when he says, Adam, where are you? He's calling Adam out of himself. This call goes directly against the conscience, for the conscience says, Adam, you are naked. Hide yourself from the Creator. You dare not stand before him. God says, Adam, stand before me. God kills the conscience. The fleeing Adam must realize that he cannot flee from his Creator. Now, what's the point? You don't listen to your conscience. You listen to God's command. You got God's command. Why do you need a conscience? I think this is right. And in Christians, I think, have made a mistake when we talk way too much about conscience. That's so ethereal and so subjective and so goofy. And kids are like, well, it's conscience. And who cares? We have the command of God. We don't need conscience. Command of God is clear-cut, and your conscience gets you into trouble, either excusing you when it shouldn't, or even more often probably accusing you when it shouldn't. And people get all goofed up because their conscience makes them feel bad. God's command is all you need to listen to. That's the point that's being made here. I think he's on the right track with that. All right, good. Page 92. So what does Adam do? Well, he just defers. So right in the middle of 92, right in the middle of the text, Adam falls back on one art learned from the serpent, that of correcting the idea of God, of appealing from God the Creator to a better, a different God. That is, he flees again. So he just says, you gave me the woman you gave me. So in other words, it's your fault, God. And then what does the woman do? Well, the serpent that you created, he deceived me. So who's to blame for all this problem? It's obviously God who created the problem in any way. So Adam remains in the fall, and the fall becomes infinite. And what Bonhoeffer would insist is we are still living in that infinite fall as man hurtles away from God and refuses to live in the middle, defies what he is as creature, and wants to be secret deus instead. And we're still there. That's his point. So now we live between curse and promise, always in this tension between these two realities, and that's what he's getting into in the next chapter. And so we have these four big things that happen, top of 94, enmity with the serpent, which is why women still hate snakes, and a lot of guys too. Something to this. It's not trivial. There's something to this. And two, the pain of childbirth, yep, the burden of labor, and then death. Now, here's what we see going on here. We recognize very clearly that Genesis 3 is this account of the fall. But we have to see is something kind of cool going on here with the curses, because the curses are really significant what's going on. What happens? God comes for his evening walk, and he says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, well, it's Eve. She gave me that fruit. And Eve says, well, it's the serpent. He deceived me. So then God starts handing out curses. And how does he hand out the curses? Who gets the first one? The serpent. And then who gets next? Eve, and then Adam. If you're paying attention, you recognize we have a really nice ABC, CBA pattern going here, which of course is known as a chiasm. Hebrew wins, yes. And so we have a really nice chiasm going here. And in doing a chiasm calls attention to the extremes. So Adam is the central figure here. He's the one who's held accountable, and he's the one who gets the curse. But we have this ABC, Adam, Eve, serpent, Eve, Adam. Now, Pay attention to what the curses actually do. We talked last time about how we have the 6 days of creation, right? And we have the days of distinction and the days of adornment. Didn't I cover that in here? Okay, I thought I did. And so we've got that nice poetical thing going on there. Well, now we have another really nice thing going on because we have these curses being handed out. So what is the curse to the serpent? You will go on your belly and you'll eat dust all your days and there will be enmity between you and the woman. What's that really saying? You're not going to be on good terms with the Imago Dei anymore. You're not on good terms with the human. In fact, there's going to be enmity. It's not going to be cool. And this extends beyond the serpent even to all creation. So now the animal world is not always the friendliest to us. Bears eat us and snakes bite us and swallow our kids and stuff and creepy things happen. That's the way it is. The serpent, okay, is at odds. Then the curse comes to the woman. And what's the curse there? Twofold. Pain in childbirth and your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This did not establish the authority, but it made the authority painful. Because, in fact, the word desire, I believe, does not mean sexual desires, even Bonhoeffer hints. There's been some exegetical work by a guy who's pretty sharp, good exegesis, who notes that the word construction around desire in Genesis 3 is paralleled only one other place in the whole Old Testament, and that's in Genesis 4, where God says, Cain, Satan, sin is at your door, and his desire is to rule over you. And so I believe what's going on there is that Eve is going to desire to rule over her husband, and yet the fact is he's still her Lord. And that's not going to be so much fun anymore. It's kind of a pain. So in other words, the structure that God has established of head and helper is still in place, but it's not a blast anymore. Now it's kind of a painful thing. And in childbirth, this is the woman's glory. She's the one who helps carry on the multiplying and be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth. She's the one who gets to do this. That's her claim to fame, her glory. And yet now that thing that is distinctly womanly is really difficult. And Bonhoeffer ties it to the sexual thing too. So it starts in intercourse, pleasurable enough, ends in childbirth. Not so much fun. And there's something going on here. These connections are all playing out. Now, Adam, what's his curse? Go out and work and thorns and thistles will meet you by the sweat of your brow. And how true is this? What was Adam built to do? Have dominion, which means get out and work in the world, take care of it. And he's wired for that, and he still is. But now, it's not so much fun. Think about contemporary world. What happens when you take a job away from a guy? His whole identity crashes. He doesn't know who he is. He's a mess because his identity is tied into this work. And yet, what's the thing that guys complain about the most? Yeah, work. Hate it. Oh, I hate my job. I hate this, buddy. Take it away. Oh, I'll take it away from you then. No, you can't do that. And so we have this love-hate kind of a thing going on. And what is being revealed here is that the order is still in place. Still creatures, still the woman bearing children, being underneath the authority, still a man having dominion. These are all still in place. And yet every one of those relationships is now fraught with pain and strife and difficulty. That's what the fall does. It takes what is good and it just messes it all up. That's what happens in the curse. And it's not even so much that God makes that stuff happen. It's just that it is inevitable once we enter into the middle and throw the creation out of kilter, it's inevitable that the whole thing becomes painful. It's all grating against stuff. The gears aren't lining up anymore. Now they grind and it's difficult and it's hard. And you get the imagery, and I think that is so exactly right. And it's really a good way of thinking about what the curses do. They're not a new novel thing being shot in, but they're just taking what was and making it out of whack. Joel.
I'm sorry, I was just looking back over my notes. It seems like you're defining the middle last class as a good thing.
Yes.
Now are you saying that the middle now is, we're in a different middle now?
That's what's happened is the middle is still the middle. And it's God's good plan for man where he's supposed to live. But now what has happened is because man has entered in the middle and made himself God, God has now said, you can't stay around the tree of good and evil. I mean, you can't stay by the tree of life because if you live forever, you're going to be caught in this brokenness forever. I won't let that happen. You're going to die. And so you're kicked out. And so what's happened is Adam has moved away from where he's supposed to be, and now the limit is now over there, and it's constraining him, and he hates it instead of being at the center of his life. So God hasn't redrawn the lines. Man has just moved himself into the wrong place. So the metaphor breaks down. He's moved into the middle, but now he's kicked out of the middle, basically. Okay? All right. Good, good, good. We're all good. So we live now between curse and promise, between death, and new life. And then, so death, this is the very bottom 96, actually becomes a mercy. Last three lines. Adam must understand this death of turning into dust as the death of his present state of death. Because he's living in death already because he's in the middle and he's a secret deus. Death of his secret deus being. The death of death, that is the promise of this curse. Adam understands it to be sinking back into nothingness out of which God created the world. To him, the last promise is nothingness. Nothingness as the death of death. Therefore, to Adam, his life is preserved for nothingness. But for us, we're preserved for Christ, and we understand that. All right, now Eve becomes a new role, mother of all the living, and this is really nice typology on 99. And again, if you're a strict exegete, you probably don't like this, but...
Merritt, go ahead.
With him saying what he says about death, and it's kind of God's mercy, doesn't that kind of lessen or...
Well, he's talking about death from many levels, and we have to be kind of careful here. And I'm not always sure what to make of all this either, to be honest. There's truth to what he's saying, and yet the reality is that death was never the plan. It was not a good. And so death has intruded only because of the fall. But in a sense, death is a mercy because man is not made to live forever in this broken secret deus state. There's an end, and really the key, and he gets at this, is that death is not the solution, but death points to Christ, who in death brings us back to life. So life is the last word. Okay? All right. So exegesis may be twist, but systematicians and poets like this. Strange contradiction, last four lines in 98. Thanks to the Creator that man is preserved in the world estranged from God. Thanks to the Creator that man may be like God. Thanks to the Creator because man's secret deus does not escape his Creator in defiance and insolence. Eve the fallen, wise mother of man, this is the first beginning. Mary, the innocent, unknowing mother of God, this is the second beginning. It's really cool. So we've got Eve to Mary. Eve knows it all, wise and all-knowing. Mary, innocent, knows nothing. How can this be? Her innocence just exudes, and yet that's the new beginning. So instead of man, confident, knowing it all, wise, mother of all the living, got it all figured out, we have the one who knows nothing, who's willing to be submissive, servant, creature again. And that's the source of the new beginning. What a contrast between Eve and Mary. It's great stuff. All right, God's new action. So now God becomes the preserver of the world, and we get that. We have the tree of life covered there pretty quickly. I want to make sure I get to the end and give you a little time to unpack anything else that's questioning. The ordnung is the ordering or the way things are structured if we have this limit now. And then that brings us 104. This is important because I've been talking about this a few times, so I want to explicate this a little more. This is the very end of the paragraph before the three diamonds and then after that, so the tail end of this. Adam has eaten of the tree of knowledge, but the thirst for the tree of life, which this fruit has given him, remains unquenched. The limit that divides Adam's field from paradise shall from now on be here, where stands the tree of life. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The limit has not shifted. See, that's the key thing. The limit has not shifted. It is where it always was, in the unenterable middle of the tree of life. But now, Adam stands in another place. This limit is no longer in the middle of his life, but it afflicts him from outside. He must continually run against it. It always stands in his way. And he brings in the story of Sleeping Beauty. He has a sword to hack through the thorns, but now the sword is the thorn and the barrier. That's the whole point. And what does man do? He rages. Last two lines. It is a flight and a search upon the cursed ground to find what he has lost, and then a repeated desperate rage against the power with the flaming sword, a rage against God. And this is how man still lives today. And then we get the story about Cain. And Cain does one better. Born in a broken, dead world, and he becomes death personified, a murderer. And he takes the role of God and kills. And then we get that last final paragraph, which we just have to hear because it is so rich and powerful. 106, Christ on the cross, the murdered Son of God, is the end of the story of Cain, and thus the actual end of the story. This is the last desperate storming of the gate of paradise, and under the flaming sword, under the cross, mankind dies, but Christ lives. The stem of the cross becomes the staff of life. And in the midst of the world, life is set up anew upon the cursed ground. In the middle of the world, the spring of life wells up on the wood of the cross. And those who thirst for life are called to this water. And those who have eaten of the wood of this life shall never hunger and thirst again. What a strange paradise is this hill of Golgotha, this cross, this blood, this broken body. What a strange tree of life, this tree on which God himself must suffer and die. But it is, in fact, the kingdom of life and of the resurrection, given again by God in grace. It is the opened door of imperishable hope, of waiting and of patience, the tree of life, the cross of Christ, the middle of the fallen and preserved world of God. For us, that is the end of the story of paradise. And so, everything now has a new middle, and the cross is there, and all the connections, just pretty cool stuff.